All right, well, good morning, y'all. If you open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, we're going to be hanging out there this morning. And if you have a Bible that features like section headings, you may be looking at it and wondering, what do these two section headings have to do with each other? First reminder, section headings are not inspired, so don't get too wound up about them. But the two section headings, at least in my Bible, and maybe it's in yours, is Test the Spirits and God is Love. And at first it may seem that these two things don't really belong to each other at all, that instead they're two completely different topics that might not intersect. My job today is to convince you that actually these two things do flow together and they belong to each other. 1 John chapter 4 represents a relatively easy chapter to interpret. There's not a whole lot of confusing language here. There's not a mysterious doctrine that's being taught. There's no tricks of Greek words that would give us inside meaning. It is pretty plain and straightforward. Now, if you were to summarize a sermon in a sentence, it would be this: God is love. Now, I still want you to hang with me for the next few moments, but if you had to summarize the sermon, and if you get that sentence, then you've understood the sermon completely. Well, maybe not completely, but you've got a good idea as to where the message is going. John is going to spend time encouraging us to both test the spirits and to recognize and cherish the fact that God himself is love. Last week, he spent a good deal of time in chapter 3 encouraging us to love one another. And in typical John fashion, which if we're honest is a lot more like us than we care to admit, he got going down a topic and then he got distracted, he started to write on another topic, and eventually he'll come back to that previous topic. He is not linear in his thought. The reality is, neither are you. You guys get distracted, you start doing something, and then, ooh, shiny, you start doing that thing, and then eventually you come back to where you started. And John's going to do the same for us this morning. But he starts off with this interjection into loving one another. He starts off by encouraging us to test the spirits. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. John pauses the conversation about loving one another here at the beginning of chapter 4 to encourage us to test the spirits. And he gives us two commands. There's a negative command and there's a positive command. The negative command is this: do not believe every spirit. Now, he's not necessarily suggesting that every spirit is incorrect. He's just asking us to be thoughtful. He's asking us to really make sure that we understand what it is that's going on around us. Some of the spirits that are around us may be telling us truthful things, but as you have likely experienced, perhaps even this week, there are a lot of spirits going on around us that are telling us untruthful things. So the negative command is to not believe every spirit. And that word spirit there, maybe the best way for us to understand it in our modern context is worldview, ideologies. There's all kinds of interesting teachings that are out there. And John alludes to that when he says that many false prophets have gone into the world. And so he's begging with us to not believe every spirit. But then he gives us a positive command, which is to test the spirits. What is it that these worldviews and ideologies are teaching us? What is it that they are prioritizing? Are they truthful? Are they reliable? And that is the mission and the objective for believers. And for John, this would have made sense in his time as well. Though the church has had a few decades of experience and life by the time John writes this, it's still, comparatively speaking, pretty young. And despite its youthfulness, False teachers had already crept in, teaching all manner of bizarre things. The Gnostics that denied material things, the Judaizers that said that before you could become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first, both of which are completely contrary to what Jesus taught. So John's encouraging his readers to be alert and to test the spirits, to ask questions of it, to figure out where is this coming from. He continues in verses 2 through 6. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And John's understanding to test the spirits is to ask the question, what do they say about Jesus? What are these false teachers, these false prophets, these new worldviews, these new ideologies, what do they ultimately say about Jesus? Because a fundamental flaw of every single false teacher is they get Jesus wrong. And there are two extremes of how they get Jesus wrong. On one side, they deny the full humanity and divinity of Jesus. They would say that Jesus was merely a good moral teacher, that he was merely a prophet. And while those two things are true, that he was a good moral teacher and that he was a prophet, he wasn't merely those things. Some would argue that Jesus wasn't even real, that he was a myth, he is a legend, he is an allegory for how we should consider living in the world. On the other end of the spectrum is to then attribute to Jesus things that he never said, and to assign to Jesus values that he never himself communicated. Now, I don't always enjoy picking on people from the pulpit. I will do it in this case. The prosperity gospel that's out there is exactly what we're talking about. The prosperity gospel that says that if you have enough faith, then Jesus will give you all the material things that you want or need. Well, that's just not true. Jesus himself said of himself, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus giving material blessings is a gross offense of the truth of the gospel. So test the Spirit. They all share the same flaw. They get Jesus wrong. So in order to discern who the false teachers are, you need to look to see what is it that they say about Jesus. What claims are they making and attempting to say that Jesus is? And Jesus actually encourages us to do this. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples, and he asks the question, well, who do the people say that I am? And they say, well, some say Elijah, some say John. And then, verse 29, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And that is the defining mark of who Jesus is and how to identify a false teacher. They cannot make that claim. Or if they take away from that claim, or if they go above and beyond that claim, they are a false teacher. You are the Christ. You are Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the Holy One of God. sent on a mission to do what God has asked you to do. That is the essential piece that we must have agreement on. Now, when it comes to false teachers, I'm not asking anybody to go on a wicked campaign against them. Please know, if you haven't already picked up on it, that is fruitless. It's a colossal waste of your time. Instead, I would rather you just ignore them and focus in on who Jesus says he is. And read Jesus's words yourself. And by Jesus' words, hopefully you know this by now if you've hung out at Machias long enough. When I say Jesus' words, I don't just mean the words that are printed in red in your Bibles, but I mean everything starting in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, going through the book of Concordance. All of it is Jesus' words. John asks us to make a distinction between two different spirits, a spirit of truth versus a spirit of error. The spirit of truth declares the truth, proclaims the truth, embraces truth, is open, transparent, and honest. A spirit of error, constantly operating in the shadows. Might sound a little bit true, but if you really examine it, it is false. I want to go back to verse 4, because it's kind of important that we grasp this, particularly as we understand where we stand in modern culture. There is a lot of goofiness out there. And by a lot, I mean a lot. And for as potentially useful as the internet and social media is, the disadvantage is that every Yahoo with an opinion suddenly has a platform. And that's not always a good thing. Actually, in most cases, it's not a good thing. And so you are inundated on a regular basis, whether through social media feeds, through conversations with people at work, through whatever news media that you choose to consume. There's a lot of worldviews and ideologies that are out there, and we're being tasked, at least by John, to discern the spirits and to look for, is this an error or is this representative of the truth? And at times it gets overwhelming. Because there's so much, and it's coming at us so fast, and so frequently, and so loudly. So I want to go back to John's words in verse 4 as an encouragement to you. Little children, you are from God, and have overcome them. I know there's moments, there's days, there's seasons where it feels like you are getting pummeled. The promise is, you have overcome. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let's discuss that real quick. Who is the he that's in view here? The he that's in view is the indwelling Holy Spirit. And at the moment of conversion, if you trusted Christ as your Savior, at the moment of conversion, without you ever asking for it, the Holy Spirit instantaneously took up residence within your life. That is the he. God's Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, is the one that's now living within you. And he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Look, I know there are some goofy, crazy ideologies and worldviews, and people are on campaigns and passions, and you're trying to sift through it. And at times it seems overwhelming, and at times it almost might feel, just really important word, might feel like you're losing. 1 John 4:4 on you. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Ultimately, those false ideologies, those false worldviews, the ones that don't sound like Jesus at all, that don't match up with the authority and the truth of Scripture, they will not win. So let's stretch that out just a little bit further. There's a lot of language today that's being used that I want to urge us to just flatly reject. There are contemporary phrases that, in light of the different worldviews and ideologies that are out there, the different campaigns and passions, the agendas that are being pushed, there are contemporary phrases that the church has somehow adopted that I'm asking my church family to flatly reject, okay? The first one is this, that blank is a threat to the gospel or blank is a threat to the church. Please, please reject these statements. Eliminate them from your vocabulary. Why? For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Tell me how whatever ideology it is that you just immediately thought of, tell me how it is a threat to the historical fact of the gospel. The gospel being that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried and on the third day rose again, defeating death and sin forever. Tell me how thing X is possibly a threat to that historical reality. It's not. Nothing can change or undo the gospel. Nothing can send the gospel backwards. It is a historical reality. Nothing is a threat to the gospel. Additionally, nothing is a threat to the church. Do you need an example? What's the Holy Roman Empire doing right now? They're gone. They didn't survive. Empire after empire, government after government, institution after institution has attempted to take down the church, and yet it continues to grow and to thrive, almost as if, I don't know, maybe somebody had a plan for it. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, if the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, whatever rinky-dink passing fad ideology or worldview will not do any more damage than the gates of hell. Oh, but Pastor Carl, you don't understand. This one's the big one. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing is a threat to the church. And how do I know that? Because Jesus bled and died for his church. I've read the end of the book. There's a wedding feast between Jesus and his bride, the church. The church will endure. The church will continue to thrive and to grow. So please, don't allow yourself to get sucked into a psychology of fear that somehow this thing or that thing is a threat to the gospel or a threat to the church. Let me say this as lovingly as I can. That is nonsense. I'm using Jesus' own words. So what are we to do with this test the spirits idea? Three big ideas. Number one, to recognize that discerning and testing is done within community. As we look at the pronouns in verses 1 through 6, we see the words you used a few times, but he's not talking to an individual. As John is writing, he's writing to churches, and he's telling churches to test the spirits. Now, I love you all, and I'm pretty sure that most of you are really incredibly bright, sophisticated, like thoughtful people. But guess what? You need help discerning and testing the spirits. I need help discerning and testing the spirits. And that's best done within the context of community. And some of you right now are already nervous, like, oh man, here he goes. He's going to bring up gospel communities again, isn't he? Yes, he sure is. And to plead with you to get connected to a gospel community, because you need the benefit of discerning and thinking and testing within community. To be able to say, hey, I see thing X, help me to think about it. What am I missing? What should I know? Is this something to be rejected? And as community, why? Because the Holy Spirit that's within me is the Holy Spirit that's within you. The Holy Spirit will not contradict himself. And so in community, we're able to pull together God's wisdom, God's guidance, God's leadership to help us to grasp what is true. Please know this. God wants you to know what is true. He doesn't keep it a mystery. He's not sending you on a fishing expedition to figure out, well, maybe this is true, maybe it's not. I hope you figure it out. No, he wants us to know the truth. But from eternity past, God's been in community with himself. When he created man, he created man for community. That is the history of our spiritual ancestors. It is of community. Just reminding you once again that the left side of the book agrees with the right side of the book. And community is where we get to discern and test and grow together. Secondly, we must maintain a high view of Jesus and his ministry. There's a reason why we exalt the name of Jesus the way that we do. In our preaching, in our singing, in our prayer, in our gospel communities, we want Jesus to take first place in this church. Jesus is the head of this church. This is Jesus' church. It's not my church. It's not the elder's church. It's not your church. This is Jesus' church. And Jesus can do whatever he wants. And we allow him to. Why? Because he's shown us that we can trust him. But ultimately because it's his. And so we maintain a high view of Jesus. Now, there's a lot of things that we could identify ourselves by, and some of them are true. We are a village missions church. We are a church that prioritizes expository preaching. We are a church that prioritizes Christ-exalting worship, regardless of style. We are a church that prioritizes community. These are all true things. That's not our banner, though. Our banner is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we maintain a high view of Jesus and his ministry. The number three is this. We can't do either of those things. We can't discern and test. We can't keep a high view of Jesus and his ministry apart from the Holy Spirit and Scripture. That we rely on the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth, to confirm truth, to help us to determine error. And we rely on Scripture as being our final authority for faith and practice. This is not about us being the most creative people in the world. I assure you, I've never once stood in the pulpit and had an original idea. All of my ideas I've hopefully derived directly from Scripture and just presented it to you. I'm not here to present to you new doctrine, new concepts. No, I'm merely trying to reflect, this is what the Scripture says. My prayer is that we would adhere to it, and in conjunction and glad cooperation with the Holy Spirit, that we use that to discern and test the spirits and to maintain a high view of Christ. So that's that first section in 1 John 4. And then he finally gets back to this idea of love that he began to develop at the end of chapter 3. And again, at first glance, it might seem that these two things don't belong to each other, but actually they really do. I'll try to explain myself here in a few moments. Let's start in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. One of the first truths that we teach young hearts and souls is this, that God is love. Love. I want you just to sit with that for a half a second longer. God is love. It's not a part of who God is. God's not a picture or a symbol of love. Love is not something that God does every now and again. No, God is, exists as, is the definition of love. And here's where this section works hand in hand with the previous section, verses 1 through 6, about testing the spirits. As we test the spirits, we're looking for truth and comparing it with error. And if it is true, then it is lovely. Resembling love, having characteristics of love. If it's an error, it means it is false. If it's false, that's bred through deceit and lying. nobody has ever been loved by deceit. And so to highlight that God himself is love is a punch in the face to any erroneous teaching. If you're looking for additional tools for figuring out, is this worldview, ideology, agenda, is it rooted in truth or rooted in error? Ask yourself, can God is love be applied to it genuinely? In most cases, I would suggest not. But how do we know that God is love? John anticipates your question in verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, yes, that word again, for our sins. So how do we know that God is love? Because he sent his Son to die in our place. So you might be saying, well, okay, that's fine and good. God's love, he sent his Son Jesus. So what in the world am I supposed to do with that? And again, John anticipates your question, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. John's often described or known as the doctor of love. He can't get away from the idea of love. In fact, in verses 7 through 21, he uses some variation of the word love 29 times. For comparison's sake, that's more times that the word love or some variation of it is mentioned than in the Gospels. It's more than the word love or some variation of it is used in that famous chapter of love, 1 Corinthians 13. God is love. And John's asking us to allow that truth and that reality to so infect us that it permeates throughout us and that we demonstrate it to our brothers and to our sisters. That we love one another. Why? Because love is from God. So it's not an accident then that testing the spirits is followed by this strong request, plea, command for us to love. If the worldview, ideology, agenda, whatever the fad of the day is, if it doesn't provoke us to love our brothers and our sisters, then it is an error and should be rejected. Verses 13 and 15. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Again, he's now drawing back on language from verses 1 through 6 about, are they willing to confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Verses 16 and 17. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Let's think about that. And let's merge it again with testing the spirits. Many of the spirits of the day that are out there have as a part of their general makeup, overtones of fear associated with it. One of the ways that you can know how to reject some of the false teaching, the false prophets, these erroneous worldviews and ideologies by asking the question, does this thing, fill in the blank with whatever thing that might be, does it encourage fear? And if so, and if that's not a healthy, reverential fear of God, if that's what it does, if it's encouraging fear of anything but of God, then it can be and should be rejected. Why? There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. I was reading from a work this week, a guy who was teaching on this same passage. And he's saying, this is not the verse that you use to fight your phobias. Those of you that are arachnophobic, fear of spiders, triskaidekaphobic, those of you that are afraid of the number 13, go on down the list. He's saying, this is a verse that has nothing to do with those kinds of fears. There's other verses for that, but that's not this. This fear is the, what is God going to do with me? So he used an illustration. He said, look, if you truly love your spouse, you will not murder them. I think we can agree that's a true statement. And so, because you are not murdering your spouse, you're not murdering them out of love, so you need not fear any punishment for having murdered your spouse because you didn't murder your spouse. Why? Because you love them. As we navigate day to day, week to week, we need to ask ourselves the question, am I loving the way that God would have me love? And if so, then I don't need to be concerned about God's punishment or judgment over me. I don't need to fear potential actions by the local law enforcement for maybe exceeding the speed limit if I'm not actually exceeding the speed limit. And why would I not exceed the speed limit? One, out of fear of God, but secondly, out of love for neighbor. It's a really bad idea to drive 65 miles an hour through a subdivision with a cul-de-sac. Something bad is going to happen. At a minimum, destruction of property, perhaps destruction of life. So out of love of neighbor, I adhere to this. I don't worry about punishment. Fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Then verse 19, we love because he first loved us. John wants us to continue to get back to the idea that we belong to each other, that we have been adopted as sons and daughters of the King, that we are in unity with one another. And so we love our brothers and our sisters in Christ because he loved us. And notice who took the first steps. In this relationship of love between followers of Jesus and God, who took the first steps? God always takes the first steps, which is pretty remarkable when you consider who we are. We are perpetual, frequent, in human terms, disappointments. We mess up all the time, over and over and over and over again. And some of us just are not creative in our mess ups, and so we make the same mistakes over and over and over and over again. And yet God still takes those first steps towards us. So if that's true, what right do I have to not extend love to my brothers and sisters? Now, that doesn't mean that things don't need to be corrected or redirected. Absolutely, that's a part of it. That's part of love. But I don't get to say, well, I am cutting off the relationship with that individual because they keep messing up. Well, let's praise God he does not respond to us that way. Because most of us would have lasted, I don't know, until we were like 7 weeks old. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Did you see that? It's the word commandment. This is not a good idea. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's not, if you're able to. It's a command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And that's where it gets challenging. We can read that and say, yes, that's true. But what does that look like? What does it mean to love our brother? A few thoughts on that. First is that Christian love prioritizes that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. All of us come from different experiences and different backgrounds. We have different stories of how we came to faith in Christ. We have different skills and abilities. Some of us are good at this, some of us are good at that. Some of you like baseball. But we can still love one another despite those differences. What allows us to have unity with each other is the fact that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and we've trusted him as Savior. I've shared with you in the past, I had the opportunity to go to West Africa. Was there for a 3-hour church service. Not a single word in English was uttered. I have no idea what was going on, except for periodically a random translator would say something in my ear. But I felt the presence of God there. Because as he's translating for me, he's telling me, this is what this song is saying. And they're exalting the name of Jesus. And we, Westerners, were welcomed into this worship service. So, by the way, I told you it was 3 hours long. Don't ever say that I've gone too long on a Sunday morning. I don't ever want to hear that. But what made that work? It's our common faith in Christ. And maybe, just maybe, if we prioritize that more than where we're different, maybe that would go a long way towards sending a message to a lost and dying world around us. Now, I failed to do this in the first service, so first service people, I'm sorry, my bad. But I'm going to give you some musical homework this week. Josh and the worship team, they have introduced us to the song called The Unity Hymn, and we sang it this morning. And I would encourage you to play that song through a few more times and really take in the words of what's being said there. In Christ, there's way more that connects us than can ever possibly separate us. And so Christian love focuses on the unity that we have with our brother and sister in Christ. Again, that doesn't mean that there's no place for correction, that there's no place for discipline or redirection. Not at all suggesting that. But we can have unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondly, Christian love is compassionate and it's sacrificial. Christian love isn't merely sympathetic. Oh, that's too bad. Bummer. But instead, it is compassion. That we find a portion of our identity as being connected to one another so that what happens to one of us happens to all of us. I don't know, Paul said this, that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we mourn with those who mourn. There's a level of compassion, and that should make sense too because that sounds and looks a lot like Jesus. We see in the Gospels when Jesus is moved with compassion as he looks on the crowds. Christian love looks that way. And Christian love looks sacrificial. Again, it looks like Jesus. Jesus sacrificed his life on our behalf. God sacrificed his son on our behalf. The nature of our relationship to one another should be that of sacrifice. Time, energy, resources, being willing to set down our priorities in order to help pursue somebody else's. Paul writes to one of the churches, he says, to outdo one another in love. Wouldn't that be great? If nothing got done around here because we're too busy trying to defer to everybody else's needs, that'd be kind of that's gloriously inefficient, but it'd be awesome. Christian love looks like sacrifice. What can you, should you give up in order to love a brother or a sister? And the third is this: Christian love is evidence of our eternal identity. It's not just that we're going to be God's objects of affection, care, attention, love in eternity. It's going to be for eternity, starting whenever you came to faith in Christ. And as such, we're called to live out that identity even now. Because guess what? You're going to spend a long time with these people around you. If you're a follower of Christ, you've got eternity to enjoy each other. John tells us that whoever does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If we're unable or unwilling to love our brothers and our sisters, essentially what we are saying to God is, I don't want any part of you. But if we're willing to say, God, I can't love these individuals on my own, can you help me? God delights in answering that prayer request. And as you develop that love for your brothers and for your sisters, it becomes something that marks you for eternity. So, two sentences to sum up this entire message. First, God is love. That's who he is. And secondly, we love because he first loved us. These are the marching orders for the church, that we exalt God for who he is, and that we live out a changed life because of what he has done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have loved us with an eternal, everlasting love. Father, I pray that we would be imitators of your love. And to the same measure that you have loved us, I pray you would teach us, guide us, shape us to love our brothers and our sisters. Father, I pray for those hearing this that perhaps are not yet your followers and have been led astray by false teaching, false prophets, incomplete teaching. Well, I pray that even now that you are getting to their minds or to their hearts, they would recognize who you are. You are love. And they would recognize that you demonstrated your love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I pray they would take you up on that offer. They would acknowledge their desperate need for a Savior to rescue them from their sins. There's nothing that they can do about it on their own. They would trust your Son and become a welcomed member of your family here on earth and being prepared to be a part of that family for eternity. Father, thank you for the perfect work that you have accomplished through your Son on the cross on our behalf. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.